And any time it gets rough, how we wonder, is it worth it? Just tell yourself, Mary must more than once, not tempted, but have wondered, is it worth it? Mary, mother and spouse, the only women in history that was both a mother and a virgin. She was spouse indeed of Joseph, but she never lost her virginity. She then is, as I've talked in talking to women when I give retreats to just women, especially a mixed gathering, I tell them, whether you're married or not, Mary is to be your model. What a mother should be, Mary was. What a spouse was, pardon me, what a spouse should be, Mary was. Can you imagine Mary heckling Joseph? Giving him a hard time, having him wait a long time for the meal, or whatever else a woman shouldn't be doing. She was the perfect wife. The model of womanhood. By the way, what may seem to be just a pious phrase here is going to be very much tested in our day. There are already books being written, one whole book, and articles on the mistake that Catholics have made over the centuries in presenting Mary as the model of what women should be. And one of the nastiest was reviewed in the New York Times recently, written, if you please, by a nominal Catholic. And it's about time that the modern woman woke up, having been taught to imitate Mary's humility, Mary's docility, Mary's simplicity. That's why Christianity is in such a mess, because women have been deprived of their rightful leadership in society. And with that, since it is by correct time, 1 o'clock, let's finish this up. 2 weeks from now, I'll give you your homework, your quiz. Let's just say a short prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. But the doctrine on Our Lady, and then start the subject of grace. I have to say you have not done too brilliantly on last quiz. I suppose it was so factual that you probably told your memories, well, try to remember it, but don't try too hard. But some of the answers, I think, are pretty important. Number one, Christ transferred to the Church the sphere of religion and the moral directives of mankind, thus making the Church independent of the power of the state. This past weekend, I was at the Daughters of St. Paul Mother House. They're starting a new college, as you may know, St. Paul's College. There were 5 examiners from the state to decide whether they qualify to open the college. And the state officials were quite uncooperative. They have 119 colleges in Massachusetts. All kinds of courses they were telling the sisters to take, which they don't need. But as the head of the group told me, well, there's no other college like it in Massachusetts. Well, I didn't want to tell them, so what? Well, the state decides. The church is independent of the power of the state. Second, totalitarianism encompasses the idea of total absorption by the civil power. In other words, the civil power just takes over. In our country, if you haven't been told, the state is acquiring more and more power. Third, the totalitarian state is, could be all three, but it is mainly secularist. Fourth, the Lateran Treaty of 1929 established Vatican City as a sovereign state, independent of Italy and, of course, of other countries. Five, the French law that closed Catholic schools and was denounced by Pope Pius X was promoted by Marxists. The best-known Jesuit priest who died for his faith in Mexico during the anti-religious persecution was Miguel Pro. I had in theology one of his students, who is not then a Jesuit, and he told me a great deal about Father Pro and how many young people especially he encouraged to risk their lives for the faith. He died himself. Franco reestablished Catholicism as the state religion in Spain. In England, restrictions against the church still remain, as, for example, the law which forbids either the king or queen of England from being a Catholic. Number nine, the precise nature of the religious freedom originally guaranteed by the United States Constitution was the personal liberty of the individual citizen. And are we paying for that? The individual has rights. But what about the corporate freedom of religious bodies? There is nothing, I am told, by specialists in constitutional law that guarantees constitutionally the independence of any religious body to be itself. 10. The American philosopher who delineated the idea of subordination of the church to the state was John Dewey. 11. The person most responsible for communist methodology against Christianity was Lenin. He was the great strategist. Marx was the thinker. The Reverend Richard Wurmbrand showed that in communist Russia there really is no religious freedom. I spent a good part of a day with his son at Glendale, California, near L.A. Thrilling to hear how he and those that are working with him have penetrated the Iron Curtain. For example, they plan even weeks ahead of time, surely days, for the right climatic conditions, and they reach the border, for example, of South Korea. They inflate thousands of balloons with helium gas. To the bottom of each balloon is tied, well, the New Testament. And these, because the wind has been calculated, blows in the right direction into North Korea. And the North Koreans, just a flood of Bibles falling down among the communists. And they're very cooperative with Catholics, getting rosaries smuggled into communist countries. Just delightful. Pleases my Jesuit heart, their strategy. 13. The treatment of Roman Catholics in Slovakia improved under Alexander Dubček. 14. The Chinese Christians suffered under Marxism long before the seizure of mainland China. 15. Pope Pius X, Pope Pius XII, pointed out in a series of encyclicals that those who control the administration cannot command obedience in those things which usurp God's rights. I would like to give a course on the right to life. If I were giving the course, here's what I would teach. Not only have those who believe in the sanctity of human life the right not to obey the laws that support abortion, not only to not support financially, to, for example, withhold taxes that are being used, as we know, for killing human life. Not only are they allowed to stand outside of abortion clinics, but listen to this. We are allowed by the moral law to use physical force to prevent the killing of the unborn. Let me repeat. By the moral law, we are allowed to use physical force to prevent the killing of innocent life. Does that make sense? You saw, for example, an aged woman attacked on the street. Would you be allowed to use physical force to prevent her from being beaten to death? Of course. Are we clear? And the present Holy Father has been saying some very strong things in speaking to pro-life groups. 16. Social scientists assume as an established fact that exposure to violence has serious effects on a person. Two world wars have left their mark. Life has become so cheap, and the consequences are a matter of record. 17. The new definition of crime attempts to justify logical crime against human life. 18. Since many crimes are perpetrated in the name of the state, this shows that Christians must discriminate between obedience to God and obedience to man. 19. The premise for abortion, euthanasia, and other similar killings is that the present world is the only real one, and therefore the only one that children should be brought into the world to live in if they can be useful citizens, and will live in this world without, say, undue complications. Let them be brought into the world. Did I quote to you the decision in one of the New York courts recently, in which one of the lower courts in New York has decided, when the case was brought in by a mother whose child was born retarded, she sued the doctor. Did you hear this? Sued the doctor for not having told her, because, as you know, there is a way now of finding out, right? Long name, who knows the long name? Amniocentesis, you can, by puncturing, find out and test. Because he failed to do this, she was suing him for a large sum of money, because she would otherwise have killed the child. And she was awarded a large settlement. The doctors now are being faced with a terrible option. It's not yet law, but there is a legal or judicial decision. In other words, the doctor will either tell the woman beforehand that she's to abort, or if the child is not the one that, or the kind that a mother would want, it could even be she wants a boy. A girl is born. Same principle. We'd better discriminate, that's 18, between obedience to God and man, and we better make sure, the two men that came to see me today, pray by the way they get the money. I know some rich people, so people occasionally come to ask me, would I please talk to the rich people to intercede for them? They are the Friends for Life. You may have heard about them doing very good work in using the media to alert the people to what's going on in abortion. But, of course, this costs money. Two very dedicated men. One is the nephew of Bishop Percy, the former bishop of Fort Wayne, South Bend. In any case, For many people, the only world they believe in is this one. And of course, you want to get as much pleasure out of this life so that anything like carrying the cross, or as you know, most of say the sisters here who are working with the retarded realize, you've got to have a lot of faith in a life more important than this one to even care for these people and to teach these youngsters that life is still worth living when they find out, and some of them, as you know, realize they're different, to accept God's will in their lives. And finally, nationalism and intellectualism are two forms of dialectic thinking which contribute to class conflict. Your lack of having done brilliantly, I can blame on the matter, and mainly, I suppose, on the author of Christianity in the 20th century. We still have a few things to finish on our subject of the Catholic doctrine about the Blessed Virgin Mary. A word about Mary and mysticism. Mysticism, as the Church understands it, is that special gift that some people enjoy, which enables them to experience and respond to the constant presence of God. A mystic, in theological language, is a person who is constantly aware of God and responds to that awareness. Needless to say, not all of us have that gift. It might be well to know that you don't have to be a mystic to be a saint, which is comforting. Mary was undoubtedly not just a mystic, the greatest mystic in the Church's history. Christ can hardly be called a mystic, speaking technically, because he was God. You might say his self-awareness was his mysticism. Well, that's not quite fair, because a mystic is aware of God who is distinct from himself. And in fact, there are a lot of pseudo-mystics who think they are divine. Well, of course they're not, either divine or mystics. Mary was a mystic in having, we are sure, a constant, abiding awareness of the presence of God. Three things we should say about Mary's mysticism. First, its Christocentricity. We commonly and correctly, but inadequately, speak of mysticism as an awareness of God. True enough. But, since Christ is God, awareness of Christ is quite enough to be a mystic. So awareness of Christ, and the more constant that awareness, the more mystic a person is. Mary's mysticism was, as we should expect, centered on her son. Secondly, her mysticism did not, and how we need to know this, did not interfere with her activity. We read in the lives of mystics, genuine ones, they lapse into ecstasy, or someone conveniently, like Joseph Cupertino, rise to the ceiling. Superiors of Cupertino had to put him into a small room because he'd always rise, well, to whatever ceiling there was. And that created certain problems, both for Joseph and the community. those oddities of mysticism are not essential to the mystical state. For example, being in ecstasy, which means being out of yourself. There are, pardon the expression, amateur mystics and professionals. The amateurs fall into ecstasies. They rise to ceilings. They have all kinds of strange things happen to them. But as they get more professional, and some never really, pardon me again, grow up, they remain on the junior level. And is that ever humiliating? Imagine, in the midst of a conversation, when some subject is brought up, all of a sudden, you collapse. Or as Ignatius found, during his early mystical states, when he was studying in grammar school to learn the rudiments of reading and writing, he would have the most delightful mystical experience, which was a hindrance to what he was sure was God's will. He had to suppress the ecstasy. Now, needless to say, for most of us, we don't have that problem. In any case, Mary was constantly in God's presence and aware, surely, of her son, the fruit of her womb. But all the accounts and Luke couldn't have made it plainer. In fact, I suppose she must have told him this. And she must even have told him, and Luke, you can put this down too. I didn't run all the way. I would have run out of breath. But once the angel told me about Elizabeth, I picked up a few things that I had and I ran. Now, Mary, Luke might have said, you didn't run all the way. No, I didn't run all the way. So in the gospel he says, she ran how? In haste. In other words, there is no conflict, or shouldn't be, between even the highest mystical state and serving others in Christ-like charity. And the third quality of mysticism in Mary was her extraordinary, profound humility. Now, she knew the gifts that God gave her. And by the way, that's the only problem that we've got if we're gifted. Somebody told my mother, what a mistake, that she had a bright son. And of course, as most mothers do, she told me. All I know is, whatever you've got and the more you've got, the harder it is, honest, to practice humility. Am I saying something? Now, when you've got the gifts that Mary possessed, the highest mystical gifts that God can give to his creature, oh, you can't, there's no adjective we can find to describe the depth or the lowliness or the smallness. When she spoke of herself, what did she use? Lowliness? She meant low. Way down. Those are the three theologically significant features of Mary's mysticism. Mary and the apostolate. We commonly, and again, correctly but inadequately, think of the apostolic life or apostolic work as, well, being out there in pitching, working, rolling up your sleeves and working hard, sweating. That's the apostolate. Well, yes. But frankly, It's not the muscular movement or the exertion that constitutes the apostolate. The essence of the apostolate is determined mainly by three factors. First, one's union with God. Secondly, the love with which one does whatever the person does for the neighbor. And thirdly, the effectiveness in bringing grace to the person in whose favor I am laboring. Because the apostolate is not teaching, it's not counseling, it's not caring for the sick or the aged or the handicapped, it's not writing books. All of those are just means. The essence of the apostolate is bringing divine grace to souls. It is God who gives the grace and uses those whom we call apostles as his channels. And that is first conditioned by how closely united the person, the apostle, is with God. The amount of love with which I perform my action. And then, of course, the amount of grace that I bring. On that level, with those three norms, Mary was the greatest apostle. No one was more closely united with God than she. No one loved God more than she. And no one then was more effective than she in winning grace for mankind. Thus, being on a bed of pain or paralyzed, St. Ignatius told his followers to be sure, no matter how small the community is, try to have at least one sick Jesuit in the community. All right? Does that make sense? Yeah. We have a phrase in our what we call catalog. A catalog is a provincial publication, about 100 and some pages for each of our 10 American provinces, or the 70-some provinces we have in the order. In each catalog is a list of all the houses, who's there, and what the person is doing. A man who is, say, totally bedridden, absolutely helpless. It's in Latin. You know what we have after that man's name? He is praying for the society. Isn't that nice? And that, by the way, is the most important thing we can do. Mary's apostolate was the apostolate of prayer. The apostolate of witness. The apostolate of sanctity. The apostolate of patience. The apostolate of counsel. I'm sure more than once, Peter came to Mary and said, Mary, what do you think I should do now? Well, Peter, you know your temperament, don't you? Do I ever? Now he would tell her, you know Christ better than I do. Yes, I do. Now, Peter, take it easy. Take it easy. So counsel, writing letters can be a wonderful apostolate. If as a result of my remark here, even one person in class would write one letter before the seed by Easter to somebody who really would want to hear, it would have been worthwhile. Can you write letters during Lent? There are some communities that, well, discourage it. In any case, if you can't write before Lent, write all kinds of letters on Easter Sunday. The apostolate of the letter writing, right? Remember Dennis, that I told you about in New York that mops our floors? Well, I gave him a rosary. Before I left New York yesterday, he was so proud. He said, "Father, look what." He put down his mop and he unbuttoned his shirt and he pulled out the rosary that he's wearing around his neck. And Dennis is a good, staunch Baptist. I'll report on Dennis's progress. All the things that Mary did to merit the title Queen of Apostles without engaging in so many things that we commonly associate with the apostolate. All right? And finally, Mary and the ecumenical movement. Protestants, and Dennis is just one example, all I can tell you is they are much more interested in Mary than I'm afraid most of us Catholics give them credit for. They really are. They really are. First, the Eastern Orthodox. If anything, the Orthodox are more devoted to Mary than we are. I may have mentioned they have at least one feast of Our Lady for every day of the calendar year. And our present Holy Father, who in many ways is part of the Eastern tradition, the close proximity to and in fact integration with Eastern Christianity, no matter what he says, what he writes, no matter how short, he'll bring Our Lady in. You might say he will drag her in, but he's got to say something. So the Orthodox, if we want to make any progress ecumenically with the Orthodox, we must become more devoted to Our Lady. The word is more. The Protestants. They are writing in ways they didn't used to. They are interested in things that we can't tell them about the Blessed Virgin, especially explaining to them, which most Protestants do not understand, why, for example, we have so many prayers to Mary. Take the Rosary, 53 Hail Marys, compared with how many is it? 6 Our Fathers and 6 or 7 Glory Be to the Fathers. It seems excessive. Well, we should understand how to explain, especially to Protestants, why we are so devoted to Mary. Also, as we've been saying, Protestants have a real problem regarding Mary as the Mother of God. And the problem, frankly, is because they're not clear about Christ's divinity. Something happens to a person once they fully appreciate and are willing to be devoted to Mary as Mother of God. And she will leave them to her Son. I believe that most of the 300 million Protestants in the world have a very confused understanding of Our Lady, especially of her title, Mother of God, by explaining that to them and their being devoted to Mary, because devotion does something to you. Get Protestants to recite the Hail Mary. What's wrong with that? The first part is in the Bible. And the second part, you ask the Protestant, "Are you a sinner?" "Sure I am." I think the hang-up is on Holy Mary, Mother of God. It's that title. get them over that. In any case, the Protestants are far more interested in our lady than, I'm afraid, we realize. And finally, non-Christians. Let me just give you two facts about world religion that touch on the non-Christians. The one is regarding the polytheistic religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, and the rest. Religions that have a plurality of gods. They all have and have always had gods and goddesses. What they need, therefore, is to first reduce their polytheism to monotheism, but then have someone who they come to believe is not a goddess, but has all the dignity and far more than they would give to any goddess in paganism. Converts from Hinduism, I'm told in India, take very strongly to Our Lady. Shrines to Mary all over converted India. And the second fact is the Muslims. The Muslims, as you know, do not believe that Christ is God. But they constantly use the term Ibn Maryam, son of Mary. That's the most popular and common title in Islam for Jesus, known in the Quran as Isa, I-S-A. And they think so much of Mary that, as I've told audiences over the years since I've been teaching the non-Christian religions, the highest praise a Muslim can pay a woman is to describe her as like Mary. Mary-like. The Muslims believe in Mary's virginity. Do you hear that? And the Orthodox Muslims believe that she was immaculately conceived. Isn't that something? And it's surely providential that the most popular daughter of Muhammad was named Fatima. Of all the places in Fatima, was no metropolis when Our Lady appeared there. It's not too big even now, except for the large basilica. But in a country where the Muslims, as you know, Portugal and Spain, the Muslims had occupied those two countries for, well, about 700 years. I haven't traced the etymology of that town. But I would wager it is of Muslim origin. The Muslims then, being so devoted already to Mary, by cultivating that devotion, which we can do a lot to at least pray for, they will also discover that her son was not only, well, the son of his mother, but what they do not wish to say, that he was Ibn Allah, son of God. And so much for Our Lady. We now start the subject of divine grace, which will cover the next two areas in your outline. I thought it would be wiser to combine the two, both supernatural life and actual graces, under the one general caption of grace. I guess there's no choice except, though actually what, if it were possible, maybe I might have thought of this earlier, this thing could be, of course everything would have to be moved, so the board could be looked at without my blocking the way, because I'm not translucent, as by now you know. First, grace. What is grace? We may define grace as the divine gift to rational creatures that enables them to attain eternal life. Let us briefly explain the definition. Grace is, first of all, a gift. Now you might say, well, isn't everything that God gives us a gift? Yes, but this gift begins where our nature ends. In other words, it is a gift to rational creatures who already have their rational nature. So whatever else grace is, it is more than we've got naturally. Why do we say rational creatures? Why not to man or mankind? Because the angels too had to receive grace, with which they had to cooperate and then merit heaven. It's a divine gift, but a divine gift beyond the gift of nature. What is its purpose? Those who have this gift can reach heaven. Those who don't have it cannot reach it. There is no eternal life without grace. Or as I sometimes explain, grace is what we must add to nature to reach heaven. We might say N plus G equals H. Nature alone, what we are born with, which is what nature means, what we have as human beings, nati, born into the world, what we are born with and what we are born into is our nature. What we receive over and above our nature is grace. In fact, we might redefine grace by saying, grace is everything we need beyond what we have to reach where we are going. Our destiny, therefore, depends not only on nature, but also on grace. And because our nature is supernatural, we cannot reach heaven without supernatural means. Now the forms. There are two basic forms to grace known to the Catholic faith. Now, these two forms are first the uncreated and created, and here I should put down created so that we know what we're talking about. I pull this out and I put it over here. First, uncreated and created. We seldom distinguish, because the thought perhaps doesn't occur to us, between God's dwelling in the souls of the just as a grace. because even etymologically, grace means a favor. It means a gift. It means a benefit. It means doing something good. Surely, the indwelling is a gift, is something good. It's a blessing. So that the word grace first refers to the divine indwelling presence of the Trinity. The language